The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of oil of peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
That's a clip from one of the many, many protests that have taken place at the University of Missouri over the last several weeks. And what's interesting about that particular clip is the woman in that soundbite was quoting the convicted cop killer, Asada Shakur, same woman that's quoted at a lot of the Black Lives Matter events around the United States. The group of young people responsible for bringing down the university president, particularly if you're in America, you saw it all over the news yesterday, the president there at the University of Missouri, this group of protesters, a pretty small group really, drew inspiration from that movement, Black Lives Matter. This is brought out in Breitbart.com. The Concerned Student 1950 Activists, I guess that's the name of the group there at the University of Missouri, connected to the Black Lives Matter movement, got their scalp, and it's just the beginning. This is just the beginning. The resignation of University of Missouri System President Tim Wolf is a major victory for the student movement, and their supporters know it. And then this Breitbart piece says, these activists use pure intimidation tactics to terrorize the campus, cause the black members of the Mizzou football team to strike, and force Wolf into apologies, and finally, resignation. This article has links to quite a few videos and tweets that have gone out in support of the movement there on the campus. It refers to one video in particular where the activist admits we're trying to break the system down. It just so happens we're starting with him. But the goal is to break the system down. And so over the last several weeks, they've used all kinds of tactics of intimidation around campus, screaming their chants, barging into meetings, in the cafeteria, just basically disrupting student life over and over again. Breitbart says the big victory was shutting down the homecoming parade as stunned onlookers, including many small children, were forced to watch the megaphone-wielding activists scream at the crowd about slavery while blocking now ex-president Wolf's car. At the end, they all chant Asada's letter to my people again. You heard that at the top of the show. That's from the letter of this infamous cop killer, Asada Shakur. Breitbart says, consider what happened in Missouri. Activists using intimidation tactics, quoting a communist terrorist, took down a university president. Nobody in the mainstream media has called them on any of this. Nobody has called them on this. And Breitbart says the 2016 election is less than a year away. I mean, we still have a year to go before another election. It's amazing when you look at the coverage once again, and you know, you're beginning to expect it, I know, each time. But here are a group of youths running a college president out of town, basically. There's so many things that this reveals about the problems in the United States, not just with race, but the problems with youth, the problems with our sports-crazed culture as well. We'll try to touch on all of these in the time that we have here. First, just to comment on the racial component to this story, let's go, speaking of that election, the 2016 election, about a year away, less than a year away now. Let's go back to 2008. This is the lead up to then-Senator Obama's election as President of the United States. If you remember, back during that campaign season, this is from March of 2008, he's stunned people around the United States. He was gaining in popularity. He was winning over the press. It was an amazing story. And through it all, with the big flare-up over Jeremiah Wright, he came out with this speech, A More Perfect Union, where he talked about America's problems with race. Notice.
I chose to run for president at this moment in history because I believe deeply that we cannot solve the challenges of our time unless we solve them together, unless we perfect our union by understanding that we may have different stories, but we hold common hopes. That we may not look the same and may not have come from the same place, but we all want to move in the same direction towards a better future for our children and our grandchildren. Now, this belief comes from my unyielding faith in the decency and generosity of the American people. But it also comes from my own story. I'm the son of a black man from Kenya and a white woman from Kansas. I was raised with the help of a white grandfather who survived a depression to serve in Patton's army during World War II, and a wild white grandmother who worked on a bomber assembly line at Fort Leavenworth while he was overseas. I've gone to some of the best schools in America, and I've lived in one of the world's poorest nations. I am married to a black American who carries within her the blood of slaves and slave owners, an inheritance we pass on to our two precious daughters. I have brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, uncles, and cousins of every race and every hue scattered across three continents. And for as long as I live, I will never forget that in no other country on earth is my story even possible.
In no other country besides the United States of America, coming off of that speech, he was seen as a healer, a uniter. One that would bring the races together. One that would lead America into a better future. One who had faith in the decency and the generosity of the American people. This was a speech that some said at the time was even better than Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. Chris Matthews said it was the best speech ever given on race. In the United States. The best one ever. Another co-host at CBS said it was a defining cultural moment in America. On Good Morning America, host Robin Roberts praised it as not just good for Obama's campaign, but this was good for the country. This was good for the future of America. That was in 2008. And here we are today with protests erupting really all across the United States. These incidents at the University of Missouri are not unique or unusual. You may have read some too about Yale. I didn't have as much time to read about that particular dispute, but I saw some of the video of these young people just shouting down a professor. Shouting them down. Well, coming back to this point on race, you heard all the commentators in 2008 just rave reviews on that speech that we just played a portion of. And yet, what were we saying at thetrumpet.com? We were preparing you for this, for what you're seeing at universities, on city streets, in Ferguson, in Baltimore. My father wrote in July 2008, "The race card is going to be played often for political gain, and it's going to cost America dearly." This is not a small problem, he said. We must understand where the race issue is leading us. It's not a small problem, he said back in 2008, and of course he's had quite a lot to say in the last year and a half, with all the violence, with all the protests, with all the attacks on policemen. He's referred us to Ezekiel 5. He's talked about Isaiah 1 and verse 7. We've had articles in the Trumpet. Your cities are burned with fire. Police under attack. That's just in the last few months. Going back to this movement at the University of Missouri, the concerned student 1950 activist, drawing inspiration, as I said there at the start, from the Black Lives Matter movement. This piece from the Associated Press makes the link to Ferguson, a couple of hours up the road from Columbia. It says, such activism is a nod to Ferguson, the St. Louis suburb about 2 hours from Columbia, where Michael Brown, a black unarmed 18-year-old, was killed by a police officer. After the shooting, Faluji, this is quoting one of the activists, took part in a die-in protest in Columbia, joining others in feigning death in Brown's memory. That was the first time I got involved in activism, he told the Associated Press. I never felt that unity before, that kind of energy. It was empowering, and it planted the seeds that students can challenge things. Well, this is a good thing, isn't it? How empowering. I felt unified. I felt like students can challenge things, challenge the system, challenge the government. Mike Sickles, a 32-year-old doctoral student from Glasgow, Kentucky, also credited Ferguson for inspiring the push for Columbia campus reforms. But he added, "This is something I wish had been happening here my entire tenure." What's going on campus, that is. I think universities should be bastions for this. I mean, the students love this. They start shouting down a professor and all their friends grab their phones and hit record. This is an event. I mean, we can begin to challenge things with this kind of power. It says later, a St. Louis County grand jury and the Department of Justice ultimately exonerated Officer Darren Wilson in Brown's death, concluding evidence backed Wilson's claim that he shot Brown in self-defense after Brown tried to grab the officer's gun. So the facts finally did come out on that case. But that hasn't stopped the hatred. It hasn't stopped the violence. It hasn't stopped the protesting. Even the AP notes here, but months of Ferguson protests still scored what activists considered victories, including the resignations of the predominantly black city's police chief, city manager, and municipal judge. And well, now you can add Tim Wolf to the list. President Tim Wolf, ex-president Wolf, now run out of town for being racially insensitive, I guess. Well, you can also add to that the fact that the university was not about to risk losing its football money. You heard about the football players, 32 of them, that joined in this protest, that said they wouldn't participate in any football-related activities. No practice, no games. Last year, the University of Missouri football team generated more than $14 million for the university. $14 million in 1 year, coming from a some would say, a pretty mediocre football team. At $4 million per year, the college football coach makes about 10 times more than Tim Wolfe did as college president. So it gives you a pretty good idea of who really carries the most weight around campus. That's what sealed Mr. Wolfe's fate, many have since written. Those 32 football players that joined in the protest, and yet it's interesting that there's 124 total football players on the team. So only about a fourth of them joined on in this protest, and ESPN reported that one player, according to that website, on Sunday night, he said the entire team is definitely not united over the decision for these few to stop practicing, to stop playing games. It quotes team member, as much as we want to say everyone's united, half the team and coaches, black and white, are upset. He said, if we were 9-0, this wouldn't be happening. That's for sure. If a championship was on the line, this certainly wouldn't be happening. But as it is, a fourth of the team up and leaves. And the university just can't risk losing the money. As Heather McDonald wrote at the City Journal, the precedent set here is monumental. Any student protester who can convince his college football or basketball team to threaten a strike will be able to bring administrators to their knees even more quickly than usual. Yes, that's a dangerous precedent. Indeed, dangerous precedent. What did that one student say in the AP report? It was empowering, and it planted the seeds that students can challenge things. They're beginning to see that they have so much power. Let's look over at Isaiah 3. As I say, there's quite a few different angles that you could cover on this story. And so many of them were discussed years ago by Herbert Armstrong. I think of The Missing Dimension in Sex. Before that, God Speaks Out on the New Morality, where Mr. Armstrong talked about the problem with education, where he talked about social upheaval and where this new morality swing was taking us. Isaiah 3 in verse 4, it says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." That's what we're seeing. Young people ruling. The whole controversy in the Yale story evidently was over not wearing Halloween costumes that could be deemed offensive by minority groups. And so the professor's wife sends an email. I may get some of these facts a little bit off. I had to read through it quickly. But she sends an email saying that we shouldn't just cave in to the PC police and that students should have the freedom to wear whatever costume they want. And so then her husband heads across campus and he is shouted down. Students cursing to his face. Students at Yale University, which turns out the future leaders of the United States, defiantly shaking their fist, pointing their finger, ironically, in the face of a, no doubt, a very liberal-minded professor who's staring back at the monsters that he's created. Verse 5 says, "The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. This is the world we live in. This is prophesied. This is prophesied. The young people rising up, defiantly rising up. It's empowering. This has planted the seeds that make me realize we can challenge things. We can really fight the system. And that's what we're seeing. Verse 9 says, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. We declare our sin, just like they did in Sodom. No shame, no embarrassment, no ridicule for those that shout down professors or disrupt parades or curse in front of children or chant what some cop killer said, glorifying those who would kill policemen. Verse 12 says, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Children are their oppressors. Few people, this is what Herbert Armstrong wrote back in 1964, few people stop to realize to what extent the teenagers have taken over. They pretty well dominate the world picture. That was in 1964. He said, the fast-growing surge of teenage immorality, drugs, and violence is worldwide, accompanying sexual promiscuity. News dispatches pile up, an avalanche of reports of wreckage, destruction of property, especially schools, pillaging, arson, violence, and often murder. Why? What's the cause of this? He said, the world doesn't want to hear the true answer. The world refuses to face the tragic truth. He said, the true answer is this. Something has been taken away from this earth that sorely needs to be restored. That something is knowledge of, respect for, and obedience to the government and the law of God. That's what's been taken away. It was taken away by Lucifer at his rebellion against God. Mr. Armstrong says, but will any like that answer? Most want to go on rebelling against their maker, trying to find some other solution to their problems. There is no other. There is no other solution. This is the only solution. Mr. Armstrong said, the world refuses to face the tragic truth. My father, in that race article from 2008, he said, it's the issue we fear to face. We don't want to face it. We don't want to face the facts. We don't want to face the truth. And so look at our campuses, look at our cities, look at our streets, look at our families, look at our children. Look at that scene in that Yale courtyard. One young lady, probably 19, 20 years of age, shouting down, cursing at a professor, waving her finger in his face. And all these other young girls and boys, barely out of their teen years, cheering her on, shouting down the professor, the leader of the class, the leader of the classroom, so to speak. He's supposed to be, I guess. They want him out. Just like they want the president of the University of Missouri out. And they're beginning to see now, well, if you can get half the football team, maybe not even half, get a fourth of the team on your side, and you can shut the whole system down. Is this going to be good for America? Is this really leading us to solutions to the problems we're facing? Or is this making matters worse, much worse, in fact? Back to that Heather McDonald piece in City Journal. The title, Racial Hysteria Triumphs on Campus. Notice the points that she makes. The pathological narcissism of American college students has found a potentially devastating new source of power in the sports industrial complex. University of Missouri President Timothy Wolf resigned Monday morning in the face of a threatened boycott by black football players of an upcoming game. Wolf's alleged sin was an insufficient appreciation for the systematic oppression experienced by students of color at the university. She put systematic oppression in quotes. His alleged sin was an insufficient appreciation for systematic oppression. And you may have seen some of the demands of these students saying that he needed to apologize and to admit that there was this systematic racism or oppression. These were their demands. McDonald writes, there's no evidence that the University of Missouri denies equal opportunity to its black students. Those black students, like every other student on campus, listen to this, please. Those black students, like every other student on campus, are surrounded by lavish educational resources available to them for the asking on a colorblind basis. The university's faculty and administrators are surely among the most prejudice-free, well-meaning group of adults in human history. She says thousands of Chinese students would undoubtedly do anything for the chance to be systematically oppressed by the University of Missouri's stupendous laboratories and research funding. But Missouri's political class has embraced the patent delusion that the university is rife with racism. Now look, this is not to say racism doesn't exist. But why don't those students walking around the campus at the University of Missouri look around for a moment? Or the ones at Yale? Look at the facilities. Look at the opportunities. Look at the environment. Just the beauty in many cases. It's not near as beautiful as Ambassador College by any means. None of these campuses rise to that level. But she brings up a good point. There's thousands upon thousands of Chinese students who would undoubtedly do anything for a chance to be systematically oppressed, like some of the students here in the United States. Back in 1970, Herbert Armstrong wrote an article, "Knowledge has doubled, so have troubles." Why? All of this knowledge, all of these campuses, all of these universities, these great colleges, these great institutions, just churning out graduates right and left, producing knowledge at rates this world has never seen. Just an explosion in knowledge. And yet in so many ways, just like we saw yesterday, like we've seen in recent weeks, these campuses really are where there's so much dissatisfied, discontented, unhappy young people who think everybody's out to get them. We talked yesterday about the cure for the problem of discouragement, depression, about getting the mind off of self and onto what God is doing, God's work, God's government, God's laws. How about that? That article, "Knowledge Has Doubled, So Have Troubles." Notice what Mr. Armstrong said about those campuses that he raised up. Thriving, active, beautiful campuses. During the 1950s, during the 1960s, even at a time when there was quite a lot of trouble on the campuses in the United States, because of protests and things back in the 1960s, back in the early 1970s. And Mr. Armstrong says, I happen to be president of a college with three campuses. On these campuses, there are no campus protests, no opposition marches, no student rioting and violence, no hippies, he said. There's peace, happy cooperation between students and faculty and administration. Student faces are wreathed in smiles, which are real and genuine, the outward expression of an inner joy. He said visitors are amazed. They're amazed. This is the result. The cause? We're not a factory of knowledge production, but of human character production. That right there tells you what's wrong with the University of Missouri and other universities. They've turned into knowledge production units, and that's it. And of course, these days, it's just a left-wing agenda. And now these left-wing professors are looking at what these systems have turned out. As these students come back, as soon as they're disgruntled or unhappy about anything, waving their fingers in the faces of those professors, shouting them down, crying out for them to be fired. Mr. Armstrong said, we are not a factory of knowledge production, but of human character production. That's what's missing from the University of Missouri. Godly character. These young people aren't being taught how to live, and I don't want to blame it all on the educational institutions. Where are their parents? What about their upbringing? What happened in the years before college? What about the teaching, the instruction about law and order and government that would just make a well-taught, obedient 18-year-old student not walk up to a professor and shout him down? Where is the appreciation for all that we've been given? For all that God has done to bless the United States of America, to bless our nations, so much abundance, so much prosperity, and so little appreciation. Think about all those thousands of Chinese, as Heather McDonald brought out in her piece. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this subject, I suppose, and perhaps we will in the days and weeks ahead. But when we come back, we'll carry on with some of that material we got into yesterday in the second segment about pouring your heart into what God is doing and the happiness and the contentment that will result when we do that. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at kpcg.fm. We will be right back.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
That study that I referred to on yesterday's program about what's happening, something terrible happening there in white America among the middle-aged. It shows a broken and a divided society where so many are giving in to addictions, the pulls of the flesh, alcohol, drugs, suicide. I just want to take you through an example over here, and I think this will tie in well with what we touched on there in the first segment. If you want to get your Bible and turn over to Acts chapter 16, you talk about a group of individuals here who had some legitimate grievances. They had been mistreated. In this case, severely mistreated. This is about the Apostle Paul and what happened in the city of Philippi. Verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." So once this happened, this gal, who had made a lot of money for her masters because of her demon possession, well, the masters were quite upset as they lost this source of funding. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. So they dragged Paul and Silas before these authorities, the magistrates, and charged them with disturbing the city because of this religion that they brought into the area. Verse 20 says, "And brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They're causing division." Verse 21, "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." So Paul and Silas here are sentenced to be scourged and jailed. He refers to this in some of his other writings, by the way. But continuing on in Acts 16, verse 23 says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." And so the jailer here, taking no chances, he thrust these two into the inner dungeon and he locked their feet in these iron stocks. And this is just after they had been brutally beaten. I quote from Coney Bear's book on the Epistles of Paul in my class at Armstrong College about just how difficult this would have been and how the jails in the Roman Empire weren't anything like what we would think of jail to be today. Thrust into the depths of this dungeon, the inner dungeon. Verse 25 continues, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them." What a sight! Here they were racked in these rusted old stocks, their limbs stretched forth, open sores, bruises from the beating all over their bodies, without sleep. And what did they do? They were singing praises to God. And all the prisoners heard. All the prisoners heard what was going on. And verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." So we're about to witness a big prison break, right? Well, read on, verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice," verse 28, "saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Everyone's here. Don't worry. We're not running. God's performed a miracle, yes. But we're right here. Don't kill yourself. What an attitude. What a spirit. Verse 29, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. And they spoke unto him the word of the eternal and to all that were in his house." And so Paul took advantage of this opportunity to preach the gospel, to do God's work. And you know what? The whole town of Philippi was positively influenced by this example, by Paul's honesty, by his sincerity, by his character. He could have complained. He could have defiantly shaken his fist in the faces of these authorities or the jailer. But he didn't do that. He sang praises to God. What an attitude. What an example this is for us. And you read on, and I mean, the story just gets better and better. Here, the jailer and his family, they're converted to the truth. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What an amazing turnaround. And how unusual. And as I say, the whole city was positively impacted. Read the book of Philippians sometime and see how much praise there is in that letter for the brethren at Philippi. You can see why the congregation was so positive. You can see why the congregation was so fruitful and productive in service to God. I mean, this was an area, a church area, that just consistently supported Paul, physically, spiritually. This was an area that really did appreciate what God gave to them. Paul, as an apostle, as a servant of God, was one who appreciated what God gave to him. And he took time, even after a beating, even after being put into jail, unjustly. He paused, not to protest, not to go on a hunger strike, not to shout down the jailer, but he paused to sing praises to God. And the whole prison took note. Luke chapter 17, let's just look at one more example here, a powerful one, and see what God expects. What the Father is looking for in his children. Notice this, Luke 17, and we'll start in verse 11. It says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. What a miracle. And how happy they would have been, no doubt. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Here was one who just came back and just as loudly shouted praises to God and glorified God after this tremendous miracle. Verse 17 says, and Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. Where are the other 9? Why did those 9, after this tremendous healing, just carry on with their lives and not go back to give God thanks and not pause to show appreciation for all the blessings that they had been given? Jesus was shocked. I thought there were 10 of you. And he said unto him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Look at how unusual it is in this negative, depressed, discouraging world that we live in. Look at how common it is to just carry on without showing any kind of appreciation, without giving God thanks, without drawing attention to the tremendous miracles that God has performed, without drawing attention to all of the blessings of abundance and prosperity that God has given, but to just look at this world with an attitude of selfishness and vanity, and to go and take what's yours, here God says, look, humble yourself. Be clothed with humility and meekness. And show appreciation, as I said yesterday. The sin of ingratitude, it's one of the more common sins in the world today. Just that ungrateful, unthankful spirit. Mr. Armstrong said, take time to count your blessings. If you take time to do it, you're going to see there's a lot more of them there than you even realized. Psalm 148, we'll finish over here. Back in the Old Testament, this beautiful psalm. Psalm 148, this subject, these scriptures, these are verses that we need to think on often, particularly in this world that we live in today, where there's so many negative influences. And Satan can fool us. He can fool us into thinking, well, this is empowering. I sense unity here. I think we can shock the system here, break the system down. And that's the way Satan wants us to think. God wants us to stop and go back and say to him, thank you for that miracle. Thank you for opening my mind to the truth. Thank you that you're performing such a great work in this dying world. Thank you for the warning message that goes out. Thank you for the prophecies of God. Thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ is about to return to this earth. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your commandments, your laws. Thank you for the freedom to live within those laws, within those clear-cut, definite boundaries. Thank you for the blessings that come along with it. Psalm 148 and verse 1, praise you, the Lord, praise you, the Lord. From the heavens, praise him in the heights. Give praise to God. Notice how it's worded. Praise you, the Lord. You praise him. God expects it. Jesus expected it in Luke 17. Where's the other nine? Praise you him, all his angels. Praise you him, all his hosts. Praise you him, sun, moon. Praise him, all the stars of the light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth. Praise the Lord. Down in verse 11, it says, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. Yes, let the kings do it. Let the leaders do it, the princes, the judges of the earth, and also the young men and the maidens, the old men and the children. Teach the children to be thankful, to be grateful, to give God praise. Just let everyone get involved in this attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Eternal, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial. And of course, you can get the live stream available to you anywhere in the world, so long as you have internet access, kpcg.fm. Send us your feedback, your letters, your comments, your questions to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you again tomorrow.